We're awake. This is good. Beginning of a new week. Tomorrow's Monday. Praise the Lord. My favourite day of the week, apart from Sunday. It's my day off. So tonight we're thinking about Yahweh, the God who sanctifies you, the God who makes you holy. That's what we're thinking about from Leviticus chapter 20. So I'd like to start off with a question. Would you class yourself as holy? Should we have a show of hands? All those people who think they're holy, pop your hands in the air. It's not a trick question. Okay? No, seriously, if you think you're holy, put your hand up. Three. Okay. Three. Three and a bit. Okay? It sounds a little bit arrogant, doesn't it, saying I'm holy? There's a kind of a, look at me, aren't I great, to it. Or does it? I used to work as a youth worker before I got a proper job. I was a youth worker in a church. I could say that because Dan's not here. in a church in Liverpool, donkeys years ago. And me and my friend Catherine, was my best friend at the time, went out on a night out in Liverpool. This is a true story. And there we were in the taxi queue, waiting for our taxi on the way home, very late one Saturday night, when we got chatting to two men in the taxi queue, or rather they started chatting to us, as men in Liverpool tend to do. So somehow we ended up talking about Jesus, as you do in a taxi queue on a Saturday night. And I remember this conversation, somehow, I don't know why, ended up going on about what Jesus had done on the cross. A very odd conversation on a Saturday night with two random blokes in a taxi queue. Now, the reason I remember this conversation, sadly, is not because either of them fell to their knees and gave their lives to Christ. I wish that were the end of the story. Alas, it were not so. I'm not that good at evangelism, but, you know, God is. But one of the blokes said to my friend Catherine, "Ooh, your friend Louise, she's ever so holy." And my friend Catherine has been quoting that to me for the last 25 years. Every time she sees me, "Oh, Louise, ever so holy." Ever so holy, just like that. So would you class yourself as holy? Or perhaps that's the wrong question. Because it's not about whether we class ourselves as holy, but what God does and says about us that makes us holy. And that's what our passage says tonight in Leviticus. We're continuing looking at the name that God calls himself based on his character. And tonight we're thinking about Yahweh, the God who sanctifies you. So turn to Leviticus if you have a Bible. Turn it on if you have a phone. To Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. It will appear as if by magic. It's not magic, it's me. I've got a flicker. It will appear on the screen. Very short verses. It says this: consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. Okay, very simple. From the book of Leviticus. Any fans of the book of Leviticus here tonight? It's one of those books, isn't it? When people start to read the Bible, when they first become Christians, Dan mentioned this last week, people start at the beginning, as you do with most books. You begin at the beginning, and they start. Genesis is great. Exodus is full of adventure, and then we get to Leviticus. Well, and people give up when they get to Leviticus. It's not a thrill a minute, the book of Leviticus. I Googled pictures about Leviticus in Google Images. This is what I came up with. I don't know if you can see it. It says Albert's adult acne, Harry the Hunchback, and it said something else there. Al, Harry, and Ned all miss the final cuts for pre-selection due to requirements outlined in Leviticus. It made me laugh anyway. Leviticus is all about, there's lots of interesting things in Leviticus if you read it, of things of a select nature. It's great if you're excited about mildew in the mold of your house, very exciting. If you are particularly excited about the purification of discharge, Leviticus is the book for you. But when you put it in its rightful context, Leviticus actually was really needed at this point in the history of the people. Because remember, they're a wandering nation. I'm going to get rid of that picture. They're a wandering nation. They're traveling in the desert. After the Exodus has happened, the people are wandering, trying to find their new home. At the beginning of the book of Leviticus, we find them camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. The tabernacle has just been completed, and God was beginning to mold and shape them into the people that he wanted them to be. And he begins to teach the people about what worship looks like. In fact, the people are at the bottom of Mount Sinai for two whole years with Moses and God teaching them. It's a time of resting, it's a time of building, it's a time of meeting with God. And so this is what the overwhelming message of Leviticus is. It's about holiness and the holiness of God. Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So the question that comes up in Leviticus is, how can a holy people, an unholy people, approach a holy God? And the answer is that sin has to be dealt with. And the first few chapters of Leviticus give detailed instructions about the offering of sacrifice. And we know that God demands a sacrifice. God demands a blood sacrifice, an offering for sin, and they're active symbols of repentance and obedience at this point in Israel's history. So whether it's bulls or grain or goats or sheep, the sacrifice has to be perfect, says the book of Leviticus. No defects, no bruises, it's got to be perfect. And that's a foretelling. That's a foretelling of the ultimate sacrifice that we have in Jesus Christ. So you can't see that, it's very small. Leviticus is all about the people being ready to please God. That's just a picture of the whole of Leviticus. Don't worry if you can't see it. About the people being ready to come before God. And so the book starts with particular instructions about the kind of worship that's pleasing to God, about the offerings that are needed to take in the seriousness of sin. And it continues with a set of clear standards for this nomadic people about cleanliness and about purity. It's about living distinctive, pure, set-apart lives. So that's where all the sections on mildew and skin disease and discharge. Do you know, I don't think I've ever done a sermon with the word discharge mentioned so many times. I'm going to stop now. It makes sense. Sorry. I'm so childish. Sorry. It makes sense. It puts it into context of where it is. And it makes sense for these people who have to set themselves apart, who are in the wilderness, who have to be kept healthy and holy. And so it's important that they're physically clean so that they know the difference between a spot that's infectious and a spot that's not. If you want to know the difference between a spot that's infectious and a spot that's not, the answer is in Leviticus. All teenagers need to be reading the book of Leviticus. So it's about keeping them spiritually clean and physically clean. So rather than give up on the book of Leviticus, when we get to these points, we can put them into context. And it actually makes me want to pause and praise God, because when I read about all the things that you had to do to give an offering to please God, I want to praise God that we don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to go through the palaver of burnt offerings, of grain offerings, of fellowship offerings, of sin offerings, of guilt offerings, because we've had an offering, and his name was Jesus. And he is enough. Yay! That Jesus has offered the perfect sacrifice and has opened up the way to God. So remember that what's mentioned in Leviticus is for the culture of its time, for a particular time and a place, and for the people of God to be made holy. And it's about revealing a holy God who was worthy of praise and love and adoration and worship, and God wanted his people to look to him with everything, with their bodies and their minds and their everything. And so our verse makes sense. Consecrate yourselves and be made holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord your God who makes you holy. It's about obedience. It's about being set apart as God's people. It's about holiness. Because God wants us to be holy, because sin matters. So tonight I thought I'd like to talk a little bit about sin. Because I wonder if we haven't given it the importance it deserves. And let me tell you why. Because I think sin has a pervasive, damaging nature on our lives, on our relationships, on society, on everything, on our spirits, on our ability to stand before God. Our society has relegated sin to a word that means, oh, whoops, I've been naughty. Never mind, we'll carry on. And to some extent, I think that view perhaps has warped into our view of sin in the church. Because we are offered grace upon grace, sometimes I think we think that sin doesn't matter because we know we're forgiven. Do you understand my point? And because we have perhaps a top 10 of sin as Christians, you know, it's usually sexual sin that we're more bothered about. It's more lying and murdering and cheating. And perhaps we allow ourselves off the hook too readily because we don't do those things. And the other things that have been cancer in our lives, we ignore. Because that's not sin. That's not as bad as that other sin. So our anger, our lying about ourselves, what we call ourselves, how we identify ourselves, our not allowing God to be God, our not deliberately surrendering is sin. But we don't call it that. And we let ourselves off the hook. Because that's not as important as those other things that other people do. The things that trip us up again and again, which we ignore because they're foibles, they're not sin. Sometimes I don't think we have a healthy enough recognition of sin. I'm not suggesting at all that we have to be a people who beat ourselves up, because yes, we have received grace, but we need to know what sin looks like, because we need to recognize it and give it to God. I was reminded about how easy it is to ignore sin. A few years ago, I went on a retreat, it's quite a few years ago actually, to a place called Dewey Abbey. It's a Benedictine abbey in Berkshire, a beautiful place. I went on a conflict resolution course run by monks, as you do. And I'd never been to a place where I was surrounded by monks, so I was a little bit dubious. And most of the place was in silence, and that made me even more apprehensive. What do you mean I can't talk to anybody? But what stayed with me, more than the worship, which was stunning, more than the course I was on, which was really interesting, was a personal interaction between two monks that I don't think I should have seen. That I oversaw, and I think it was meant to be private. One monk had distractedly bumped into the other in the cloisters, and the other had got really miffed with him because it had made him drop his books. I didn't see that bit. I gleaned that from the conversation I overheard later on in the day when I was earwigging with two monks. So, the brother who had responded sharply had gone away, and obviously he'd thought about his response and how he'd reacted to the other man, and was so conscious of his response being not how it should have been, was that it literally broke him. And the bit I saw was one monk sobbing at the feet of the other, asking for forgiveness and his blessing for something that I thought was really inconsequential. It was an accident. But one was saying to the other about his attitude of heart that had caused his reaction. And it stayed with me because it floored me. One, because I did not understand why he was so upset with himself. And two, because I was astonished at how he recognized his own sin and was so happy, open to have that be dealt with. Oh, to be so aware of what is our failing and know what to do about it. It really spoke to me. Sin matters. As I was reading around the passage tonight, I read this. If life is a machine, then sin is a bad gear that makes the machine malfunction. If life is a kingdom, then sin is a terrorist movement in the kingdom. If life is a family, then sin is a feud between family members. If life is a body, then sin is the untreated disease that poisons the whole system. If life is a river, then sin is mercury or arsenic that pollutes it. If life is a garden, then sin is the army of slugs that eat your tomatoes. If sin is a computer, then sin is the virus that destroys your hard drive. Sin matters. How can we possibly stand before a holy God and be pure enough to be in his company? It reminded me of Isaiah's story from Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, he's in the temple and he's seeing this vision of seraphim flying, God's glory in the temple, and his response to that is, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." You'd think he'd have a heart full of joy filled with vision at the glory of God, but his response is, "Here I am, sinful before God." In other words, when I see the glory and the grandeur of God, I know what I'm like next door to that. I am dirty rags. And he feels his shame. Our reading reminds us that our answer to being able to stand before a God as sinful people is not in who we are, because we are not. We're always, sin abounds, but grace abounds more. It's not in who we are, but it's in who God is. "I am Yahweh, who sanctifies you." Has that stopped working? Yes, it has. It's gone to sleep. Thank you. "I am the God who makes you holy." In other words, our holiness does not depend on us. It depends on God. Thank God for that. Because I have been, all the 44 years of my life, blinking miserable at making my sin sort itself out by myself. Thank God, literally, that it's God who deals with it. This is amazing grace. That centuries before Jesus began his mission, all the way back at the beginning of the story of the people of God, God is making people holy before the cross, before Jesus, before they understood what the role of the Holy Spirit was. No matter where you are in human history, you're only made holy by a holy God. And I think that's astonishing. And this is how it works. I'd like you to think of something that you're all really bad at. When I thought about that, this is what I thought of. For those of you who know me, I have a little fear, a big fear of sewing machines. I'm actually not joking. I think I actually may need to go to the ministry team. I'm actually not joking. Some of you know the story behind that. I've mentioned it in a sermon. I don't like sewing machines. I look at a sewing machine and they break before me. I don't like sewing machines. So if somebody would say to me, "Louise, I am going to make you an expert in sewing machines," it'd be like me saying to Kath, "Kath, I'm going to make you an expert in frogs." We would go, "Anything but. No, no, no." I would scoff. "How would you make me an expert in a sewing machine?" And they would say, "Well, Louise, we would give you the dummy's guide to sewing machines." And I would say, that only will work if I read the dummy's guide to sewing machines, and I don't understand complex diagrams. I don't do maps. I don't do IKEA instructions. I don't understand complex things like that. I am from Yorkshire. It wouldn't work. They would say, "Louise, okay then, just practice on the sewing machine. It will all be well." I go, "No, that won't work either, because I don't want to go near the sewing machine because it scares me, so I'm not going to practice." The only way I could cope was having somebody sitting next to me, Lynn Ryan, and a sewing machine sitting next to me, talking me through every step of the way When it comes to the point I'm going to blow it up, tell me that I'm not going to do it. Then I will learn about how sewing machines work. And that's what God does to make us holy. It doesn't involve a sewing machine. Praise Jesus. He gives us a book. Helps if we read it. If it stays shut on your bedside table, it's no good to no one. Helps if you read it. He encourages us to practice. But more than that, he gives us an expert in holiness. So holy, the clue is in the name. The Holy Spirit. I wonder what the Holy Spirit does. To live in us. To show us our sin, to convict us of it, and to show us what we need to do one step at a time. That's what God does. He makes us holy. He sanctifies us. In this book we've been using as a jumping off point, it's a book called Incomparable by Andrew Wilson. There's a fantastic illustration of how God makes us holy. Let me read it to you. This isn't the book, it's not my words. Judson Cornwall, that's the name of a person, describes a large ship coming into a river estuary, wanting to get upriver to a port. Rivers can be very difficult to navigate, and the ship's captain doesn't know the river well enough to make it on his own. So he radios for a harbour pilot. The harbour pilot is someone who knows the river like the back of his hand and can point out all the pitfalls and dangers that the ship might face. He arrived on board, the captain says, "Thanks for coming, now you just take the wheel and we'll be on our way." But the harbour pilot says, "No, sir, I can't do that. I'm not licensed to sail your ship. I can't tell you. I can tell you what I think you should do, but you are driving." So as the captain steers the ship, the harbour pilot makes suggestions which the captain can follow. Go this way, go that way, 20 degrees this way, slow down here, take this bend wider, and so on. But it's up to the captain to make the decision and take the advice of the harbour pilot. If the captain ignores what the harbour pilot says, well, it might be a bit disastrous. But it's up to the captain to listen to the harbour pilot. And I thought that's a great illustration of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That what happens when we repent, we admit we do not know how to live a holy life, and we ask God for help. And so he gives us the Holy Spirit to come and live in us. But he doesn't take over and make our decisions for us. We still have free will. God wants us to actively choose to turn our hearts and our attitudes and our eyes to him. So as we live our lives, the Holy Spirit prompts us in what we should do. And I'm sure that all of us can think of times when God has done that through the Holy Spirit, when we've had that still small voice, when we've had that conviction, when we've had that, you shouldn't be doing that, and we've had to listen. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Yahweh, God, who makes us holy. And that is grace at work. Right here at the beginning of God's story with the people of God, before Jesus, before the work of the Holy Spirit was understood, God reveals himself to Moses as Yahweh who sanctifies you, who makes you holy. But this is because, as with his other names, Making people holy is not just something that God does. It's who he is. That's who he is. So remember my friend in the taxi queue. Oh, your friend who is ever so holy. I am. Because of what God has done for me. And because what God has done for you, you can go, oh, I am ever so holy. Perhaps not in such a strange Yorkshire accent. But more and more, as I release the control, which I try to cling on to the every area of my life, to God, as I allow the Holy Spirit to show me more and more of what I need to see about myself, so that God is greater and I am lesser. The more and more I let him be in control, God does what he does. He redeems and he repairs and he renews and he makes holy. It is who God is, the God who makes us holy. And so how do we respond to this? James